Now, the, I think it's fair to say that the door to Christian resources has really kind of swung wide in the past maybe 10, 50, maybe 20 years. You know, with the advent of the internet and with apps and blogs and websites and all that, we really have at our fingertips all manner of Christian resources, don't we, in Christian teachings all over the place. Now, as we look at those things, I think we can probably detect a kind of a subtle difference between the teaching that has emerged from North America in the last wee while and the teaching that we probably have received historically in this country. Because here in the UK, we have quite rightly, let me say, had this focus on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've had that focus. But what we're seeing now from a number of Reformed churches in the United States and elsewhere as well is, of course, that focus on salvation in Jesus Christ. But what we're also seeing is this kind of renewed emphasis upon the life that Christians must lead or should leave after that initial work of grace has been done. There is this push to see the emphasis on holiness, the life of sanctification that our God, the Lord Most High, calls us to. And with that said, we should note that this passage that we come to, I know it's a difficult passage of Scripture, Genesis 14, but it is a passage that deals with that, the life of Christian godliness. So let me suggest that we start tonight just by asking ourselves a few difficult questions. How is our walk with God just now? You know, are we living just now an openly Christian life? Are we leading a life that is distinct as a follower of Jesus Christ? Could that be said of us? You know, are we on a daily basis, day after day, thinking about our sin? Really wrestling with our sin? How is our walk with God tonight? Okay, now, I'm sure you're familiar with these verses, these chapters of Genesis. In the previous chapters, what we've seen is Abram and his nephew Lot. We've seen them sort of return from Egypt, where I suppose it could be fair to say that they've made a real mess of things, Abram and Lot in Egypt. They've made a real hash of things. And then they come back and there's something of a quarrel. I'm sure that the boys and girls are familiar with family quarrels between boys and girls and siblings. Well, that's maybe the sort of thing that happened with Abram and Lot, because the herdsmen, the parties, have sort of had a quarrel. And this quarrel has led to Lot moving off to a new and attractive part of the land. So that is where we get to in the end of the previous chapter that we've looked at. The end of chapter 13, Lot has moved away. So if you haven't already, it looks like you have, but if you haven't already, look with me to Genesis 14 and we'll see what happens next. Okay, let's consider the first thing. And let's consider the dangers of living too close to sin. The dangers of living too close to sin. Now, let's be frank. As we look to the first part of that chapter, if we're honest, it's quite difficult stuff, isn't it? With the all of those names, it's certainly difficult to read out, with all those names and all those kings, it's actually quite difficult to work out and establish what is going on in the first part of Genesis chapter 14. So that's the first thing we've got to do. Let's try and unpack what happens in the first part of this chapter. So, well, what we've got is this guy with this great name, Chedorlaomer. Now, he's a king who's come over from the east. And he's come over and he's annexed, there's been this battle, and he's annexed and ruled in Canaan for 12 years. Then we're told that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they've kind of staged this uprising. They've defeated Chedorlaomer, and they themselves, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, they've ruled in the land for 1 year. Then in the 14th year, what we see is Chedorlaomer again. So he's back over in the east, and he sort of musters some of his friends, some of his other kings, and they come back over to the land, and then the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they come out to meet Chedorlaomer. So there's, you know, the tension really rises. There's going to be this big battle, and we're supposed to see that the tension is rising, because we're supposed to know that this guy Lot that we're talking about, he's moved into this part of the world. He's caught up in all of this stuff. So the tension's really, really rising here, and things go very badly, don't they? Because Chedorlaomer is victorious, and what we see very literally are the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah running for the hills, and they're falling. I don't know if you noticed that. Some of them fall into these asphalt tar pits as they go. So that's the scene that we've got in the first half. So that's fine, but what should we be thinking about or noticing from that episode? Let me suggest that we are shown here the powerful magnetism of sin. Because you see, what we were told in the previous chapter is that after that quarrel that Abram had with his nephew Lot, that Abram's given Lot free choice. He said to his nephew, look, Lot, you can choose anywhere you want. You know, carte blanche, free choice. You can look at the land, you can choose anywhere you want to live. It's all yours, you choose. And if you know your Bibles, if you know that section, you'll also know where it was that Lot chose to move to. You know, he's got this vantage point over the land. He looks out, he sees, what's it called, the attractive plains of Jordan. And this is the important thing. He chooses to live near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's got choices everywhere. He chooses to live near cities that we are told were wicked, immoral, sinful places. Now that's what we've got in the previous chapter. But hang on, look at this. Look what we're told here in verse 12. Because you see, there's been this very, very subtle but incredibly important shift. There's been movement. Because Lot is not now living near Sodom and Gomorrah, is he? He's living in the city of Sodom. He has been attracted within the bounds of this city. He has become, this guy has become really tolerant and accepting of the sinfulness and wickedness of that place. Now, we all know those big blue gas canisters you get that are sold in petrol stations, don't you? You know, the things that are used for caravans, the things that are used in barbecues. Or certain, some people can use them for barbecues on a nice sunny day. Well, you know that at the bottom of those canisters, there is always a warning, isn't there? They always say at the bottom, I was reading it a few days ago, it says, you know, do not store this canister within 1 or 2 meters of a naked flame. Which is kind of pretty obvious why you would not do that, because the gas canister might go boom. You see, that's what we've got in Genesis chapter 14, isn't it? Because more than just the magnetism of sin, with Lot being drawn into Sodom, we're also seeing the repercussions of people of God being too close to sin. Because look what happens here. Lot, he's been pulled into the wickedness of the city, but he now finds himself suffering the same fate, if you'll allow that, as the people of Sodom. Because Chedorlaomer, he comes in there and he goes to town on the town, doesn't he? I mean, he takes away all of their possessions. He takes away all of the people of Sodom, including Lot and everything that Lot had. Now, here's the thing. Surely, as we consider godliness tonight, just for a short time, we see a lot there that is instructive and helpful for us. Because we surely learn there that we have to be people who are spiritually alert in the friendships and in the connections and the relationships that we make and have. We've got to watch that we are not attracted by or allured by the ungodliness of the people that we live around. You know, if we've got, non-Christian family members or flatmates or work colleagues, university colleagues in the future. You know, people who are living sort of openly, ungodly, immoral lifestyles. We've got to be really, really careful that we don't, over time, become attracted to that. That we don't, just like Lot here, first of all, become numb to that type of sinfulness. Then, like Lot, become attracted by it. And then eventually, again, like Lot, we've got to watch that we don't become ensnared. You know, taken captive by that immorality. I wonder, as I say that to you, is there a sort of familiarity to that tolerance or acceptance of sin? Well, if there is, let me remind you what God says to us in Revelation 18. It's a startling phrase. He says this, God says, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sin. So tonight, if you're in a situation where you are realizing a sort of growing sense of embracing of sin, I would say maybe tonight's the time that you pull back from Sodom. You know, you pursue that life of holy distinctiveness that God's word clearly calls us to. We see here with Lot the dangers of living too close to sin. Okay. So get it. The hazards of being too close to sin. But as we move into the chapter, something changes. And we begin to see the other side of the coin. Because in Genesis 14, there's also much to know about the concern that we, you and I, the family of faith, should have for those who have been taken captive, for believers who have fallen away. So let's consider our second point, and that is the duty. We've seen the dangers. Now the duty to restore fallen family. The duty to restore fallen family. I know it's hot in here. I know we've had a long day, but if we really put our minds to it and put our brains into gear, I'm pretty sure that we could really imagine what things looked like here in Genesis 14, okay? So think about it. Picture Lot. And he's going to be bound, chained, hand and foot, isn't he? Because he's been taken captive. And he's been led off with the rest of the population of the city. And he's been led off by Chedorlaomer way off to the east. Then what we read is that someone escapes. And this person that escapes goes to tell Abram what has happened to Lot. And then it all becomes very, very specific, doesn't it? Because Abram hears that Lot has been taken captive. So he musters his men, but we're not just told that, we're told he musters 318 of his men. And then what Abram does is he goes after Chedorlaomer, which is a very brave thing to do. Goes after the king, and he frees his nephew, he frees the population of Sodom, and he comes back to the land a victorious and triumphant man. So again, fine. What do we need to note about this? Well, surely if we see anything here, we can see that in Abram's attitude to Lot, that our duty as Christians is put before us, that when we hear of a fellow believer being ensnared or taken captive because of sin, that we are supposed to do something about that, that we are supposed to move and act to restore that person. And we see here a number of things about what that concern should look like. Let's think about those. The first one, our concern for backslidden or captive Christians should be based upon a shared family relationship. Because I don't know if you pick up on it in the text here, but there is an emphasis in God's word on the fact that Abram, the reason that Abram goes after Lot is because he is worried about, verse 14, his relative. He is worried about his kinsman, his brother. That's brought out. You see, we must work as a group of people, as God's church, we must work to rescue captive, backslidden Christians. Why? Because they are people who have stood here and worshipped our Father with us. You know, they are, in a very, very real sense, our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So our concern should be because of our shared family relationship. Also, our concern for captive, backslidden Christians should be an urgent concern. Now, do you see that with Abram? The urgency here, okay? Because this bloke, this guy who's made his escape, you can imagine, I'm sure, his relief. You know, he's got away from Kedorlaomer. And he runs back to Abram to tell him what's going on. But do you see what Abram does? Drops everything. I mean, there is just this urgency. Immediately hears about Lot. And he immediately musters his fighting men. Now I wonder, do you see that is the sort of urgency that we should have toward restoring captive, backslidden believers? Because, friends, perhaps we don't appreciate as much as we should that it is a terrible thing to have a believer ensnared by the world. It is a terrible thing. Every second that passes is time that damages that person. And every second that passes is time that damages the people around that person. Every second that passes is time that damages the witness of the church. It is an absolutely terrible thing. We must restore family. We must restore fast. Then more than that, we should be prepared that this pursuit of captive Christians might be something that takes quite a while to bear fruit. Because do you see what happens with Abram? Now, he's chasing Kedorlaomer to rescue Lot. We get that. But do you see where he chases him from and to? We're told in verse 15, it's from Sodom, and he chases Kedorlaomer all the way to Hobah, north of Damascus. Doesn't mean much. What do we need to know about that? We need to know that was one long journey, okay? That was the equivalent of us in here going to Birmingham. You know, it was a long way. And all that time, Abram is chasing this captive brother. Do you see it? Our pursuit of people who have got too comfortable with sin and who are suffering as a result, that is a pursuit that may take a long time, may take many months, may take many years. And then perhaps the most difficult, perhaps the most important one, our concern for captive Christians, it may involve us putting aside our differences. Because we're Christians, right? And we are supposed to like and get on with each other, aren't we? But sometimes it just doesn't work out like that. And we are, in some ways, I think, even renowned for our squabbling and our fighting. And it might be that we've got Christians in our past, people who we've fallen out with, but people who are now nowhere spiritually. Well, again, I would say to you, consider Abram here. You know, he's squabbled and he's quarrelled and he's fought with Lot. But he can see this. I mean, he can see the necessity, the importance of restoring his brother here. So what does he do? He puts to the side his differences. He forgets about those quarrels and he goes after him. He goes after that man. Now, again, let me ask you a question, please. As we go through those things, as we think about restoring backslidden Christians, is there a person Are there people that spring to mind? I mean, do you know people who used to worship with you? Or do you know people who used to profess the name of Jesus Christ, but people who are now nowhere spiritually? Do you know people like that? Well, in an age of email and in an age of social media where it is so much easier to pursue people, is it not worth us trying to prompt those people back to God? You see, as a church, as people, we should spend much more time pursuing fallen believers. Why? Because if God goes with us, if he marches with us like he did with Abram, we might just return arm in arm with a brother or a sister restored to the promised land. So we see the duty here to restore fallen families. Okay. Thirdly and lastly, the decision. We've seen the danger, the duty. Thirdly, the decision of where our allegiance should lie. The decision of where our allegiance should lie. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with this portion of Scripture, but I suppose it's true that the best known part of Genesis chapter 14 is the last part of the chapter. Because in it we see Abram, and we see the guy return from war. And as he does so, what happens? Like two kings come out to meet Abram. And this is a meeting. And the crucial thing is to note is that it's a meeting that's going to force Abram into making a decision, a vital, critical decision. So I guess first things first, who are these two guys? Who are the two kings that come out to meet this returning warrior Abram? Well, if you look at verse 17, you see one of them. Because we've got the king of Sodom. So he's obviously recovered from falling into his tar pit trap or whatever it was. And he comes out to meet Abram. But then we've got this other character. Do you see him? Melchizedek. So who's he? Well, we learn that Melchizedek was the king of a place called Salem, which I'm guessing you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to work out that that is the place that we now know as Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So he's the king there. But he is also, we are told, a priest of God. So Melchizedek, king and priest. That's fine. But what's so important about this guy, Melchizedek? What does he do here? Well, do you see that he does two things? Firstly, he performs this kingly act. So he greets, the king comes out and he greets the returning warrior with sort of reward and sustenance, because Melchizedek brings out to Abram bread and wine. So it's a sort of kingly thing to do. First thing. But then he also does a priestly thing, because in verse 19 we see Melchizedek bless Abram and acknowledging in so doing that ultimately it was the Lord who had won this great victory for Abram. And that's something that Abram clearly assents to, because he gives him a tenth of all the plunder. Now that's all, that's great. That's fine, it's wonderful. But do you remember what we just said? We said that there was a decision that has to be made here. So what was that decision? Well, as Abram's been watered and fed and blessed, the king of Sodom speaks up at this point. And he says to Abram, he suggests to him, that Abram return all of these freed people of Sodom back to the king of Sodom, suggests that, but he also suggests that Abram keep the possessions of Sodom for himself. Now, what we've got to see is that Abram is no fool. He is not an idiot. I mean, he can see what is before him there. He can see that that there is a very, very simple decision, a simple choice that he has to make. he can either accept what the king of Sodom is suggesting, that he can accept the trappings and the partnerships of wicked men. He can either do that, or he can reject that offer and he can continue to rest in the sure covenantal promises of God. And do you see his reaction? Do you see how he responds? He basically says to the king of Sodom, no chance, son. No way. He says, I have raised my hand to the Lord. I will accept nothing that belongs to you. And so with this, we'll close. As we see this decision and this choice that's before Abram, as we tonight consider Christian godliness, let's ask ourselves, where is it that we are aligning ourselves in the way that we live? Really, where is it? Are we people who are actually conforming to the ways of the world? Are we accepting the trappings and the partnership of evil, wicked people? Or are we, like Abram, living in truth, living trusting in these sure and beautiful covenantal promises that God gives his people? Which is it? Because you see, a man I knew reasonably well, he died recently. And what struck me in the days after his death were the amount of positive testimonies that I heard about this guy. You know, person after person, soul after soul came out and said, what a great witness this guy was, you know. What a great example he was. What an impact his quiet, holy Christian demeanour had on him. And so you can see where I'm going with this. When we die, are people going to be able to say the same thing for us? Really? You know, in the way that we love Christ and the way that we live pursuing holiness, are we going to do that to the extent that people will have been pointed to the cross by the manner of our living? Really, is that going to happen? See, the choice before Abram in Genesis chapter 14 is ultimately the choice that's before you this evening. Will you live for the trappings of sin, or will you live relating to God through the great and eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek, the true king of Jerusalem? Will you not just trust but live? Live for Jesus Christ. Let's pray.